calamity. It's described as an event causing great and often sudden damage or disaster. Distress. Now, I want to talk about calamity this morning, but let me say up front, I'm not minimizing human suffering. I'm not minimizing the heartache that people have gone through or are going through. It's real. If you're there, I don't need to say anything else. But at the same time, we want to kind of get above it because Jesus is going to do that for us. He's going to give us perspective on what matters the most. So we need perspective on calamity, on what just happened. And I want to give four observations this morning. But when I talk about calamity, it hadn't just been Hurricane Ida. The last year and a half plus, we've seen COVID-19 ravage the world. Too many people, I believe, especially young people today, think that human history began the day that they were born. I want to get a big perspective on calamity. And here's the first thing I want to say. Mass calamities have always been around. What we've witnessed in the last couple of years, last couple of weeks, is not something new, not something unprecedented. Laura and I, we laugh. That's been the operative word in the media the last couple of years. This is unprecedented. Well, maybe not. The Black Death, the bubonic plague, occurred in Europe, Asia, Northern Africa from 1946 to 1953. It was the most fatal pandemic in human history, causing the death of 75 to 200 million people. It peaked in Europe from 1347 to 1351. It was estimated that one-third of the population of Europe died. The Spanish flu. Maybe you've heard of this. A little over 100 years ago, February 1918 to April 1920, nearly a third of the population of the world was affected by it as there were four successive waves. Now, the difference between Spanish flu and COVID was this. We know, statistically, COVID has mostly been the most impactful on elderly people, not the young. Spanish flu didn't discriminate. Young and old alike died. It was estimated that the deaths in the world from the Spanish flu were between 25 and 50 million people. Now, the global population in 1920 was 1.8 billion. About 30% of the world's population was infected by the pandemic, and it killed 2.7% of the population. 1920, America, the United States, about 105 million was the population, 675,000 deaths. Now, COVID worldwide has killed 4.5 million. Again, Spanish flu killed 25 to 50 million. Today, there's 7.9 billion people in the world as compared to 1.8 billion. U.S. population, today, 330 million, 600,000 deaths in the United States, compared to 105 million with 675,000 deaths. The point I'm making is, this is bad, I'm not minimizing. But Spanish flu was far worse. What about natural disasters? Galveston, Texas, September of 1900. Now imagine 121 years ago. The day before, if you were in Galveston, and Galveston was the premier city in 1900 in Texas. It was on an island, Barrier Island there. And the day before, it was beautiful. Blue skies, nice September day, fall day. Next day, the hurricane came upon Galveston, the worst natural disaster in United States history. at least 8,000 people were killed in Galveston. After the hurricane, Houston became the premier southern city in Texas because it wasn't on the Gulf. It was off the Gulf. November 1970, was that 51 years ago? The great Bola cyclone, India and East Pakistan, which is today Bangladesh, the cyclone killed 500,000. That's a 500,000 people. This was 51 years ago. The deadliest cyclone ever is one of the deadliest natural disasters in human history. Now, I believe three factors when I'm talking about calamities. Three factors that play into this. Number one, such calamities as this have always happened all the time throughout human history in all places on the planet. It's not some new phenomenon, some, you know, climate change. The climate's always changing. There's always been disasters, cyclones, hurricanes, tornadoes, pandemics, mass starvation. So the first thing, it's always happened in all parts of the world, in all ages. Second, a big part of this is the media. We live in a world right now with electronic technology that we've never had before. Think about it. A disaster happens now, there's 24-hour news cycles over and over and over again. You see the same images, and it bombards you. And you think, oh, this is so terrible. It is terrible. But you see it so often, you think that this is worse than it ever has been because you see it constantly. If we weren't living in this particular time right now, let's say we were living in Galveston, you know, here 121 years ago when the hurricane hit Galveston. We might have not heard about it for days, maybe weeks. Some places in the world, you might not hear for disaster if you live back a certain time. You might not hear about it for weeks, even months. So the media, we hear about everything in real time and constant time. A third thing, I think, talking about calamities, is the increase in world population. Because there's so many more people, when a calamity hits, more people die. Again, 1920, 1.8 billion people in the world. Today, 7.9 billion. That's a 77% increase in the world population. So when a hurricane goes through something, a disease goes through something, there's more people, therefore more people statistically are going to die. So first thing I'm saying is mass calamities have always been around. Second thing, do not be overly fearful or troubled by these calamities. God has been, is now, always over them and over the weather. God has established physical laws that he's put into motion, but these physical laws operate according to his sovereign will. Listen to what the Bible tells us. Psalm 147, verse 17. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? Talking about God. He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. His wind, his waters. Jeremiah 10:13. When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters into heaven, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings out the wind from his storehouses. God is over nature. Continuously, the wind, the rain. So why does God allow such calamities? Why does one place get it, not another place? Why does the hurricane go a little bit east and not a little bit west? I don't know. Nobody knows, except for God himself. And his purposes are totally beyond us. It's like me trying to describe to my six-month-old granddaughter about what happened the last 2 weeks. the same thing about, we don't understand because God is above us, beyond us. But we do know the big picture. And here's the big picture. We live in a sin-fallen world that has affected everything, not just mankind. Romans 8, verse 19 through 22 talks about that. The whole creation is groaning for Jesus to come back, for his children to be reinstated with glorified bodies when Jesus is going to come back and reverse the curse on this planet. The creation's groaning. And so when we see hurricanes, tornadoes, volcanoes, that's the groaning, just like we groan, like I groaned this past week cleaning up my yard. And you groan. The creation's groaning. Now, having said all this, out of compassion, it's okay that we wrestle with these things. I think we even should wrestle with these things. I mean, when we see mass scale misery, of course it's heartbreaking. Now, having said that, we're called to continue to trust God in the midst of it and to be careful that we don't usurp his role as the king and we take that my opinion. I now become the final arbitrator about what should be done here and not done there, like I have any say in the matter. But it's okay to wrestle out of our humanity. A third thing. Do not conclude that those who are affected by calamities are the worst sinners and somehow deserve what they got. The idea that whenever disaster occurs, we look upon them as the judgment of God. They must be worse sinners because they got that to them. I'll tell you, I remember after Katrina. It was outrageous. All these self-proclaimed prophets. Well, I know God brought judgment upon this group and that group. Are you kidding me? You know how many Christian churches got destroyed? How many Christians got displaced? To say that you know God judged them, you don't know what you're talking about. Only God knows that. Amen. I haven't heard that right now. Maybe it's going on. I don't know. Because there have been deaths among people in calamities, and there's been deaths among God's people doing calamities. Now, it goes back to the Jewish theology. They believe that sickness and suffering were commonly held to be a consequence of one's sins, believing that God should allow good things to happen to good people and bad things to happen to bad people. Well, the book of Job destroys that. Chapter 1 and 2 in Job. Three times God says this about Job. He was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. In other words, Job wasn't perfect. He was a sinner. But Job was the most upright man, the most godly man on the planet. And so Satan comes to God, and the only reason we know it, because God opens up the screen and lets us see behind the scenes. And what's going on, Job doesn't know this is going on, but Satan says, listen, Job, he worships you just because you bless him. You take away his blessings, he's going to curse you. God says, okay, have at him, except you cannot take his life. And so what happens to Job? Seven of his sons and three of his daughters, his 10 children, imagine that, all die. All get killed. His wealth. Wealth back then was by your livestock. He had camels and donkeys and oxen. All of his livestock taken away, destroyed. Then he loses his health. We don't know exactly what happened, but he had sores all on his body and he was a miserable man. Well, he still had his wife, but his wife tells him, hey, Job, curse God and die. In other words, you must be crazy. So Job lost everything that a man could have. His family, his wealth, and his health. But he did have some friends still, if you want to call them that. His friends come to him. And here's what they say. Job, you know, your problem is you got secret sin in your life. That's why this is happening. If you just would confess, you'd be okay. That was their theology. His friend Eliphaz comes to him, Job chapter 4, verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? This doesn't happen to innocent people, Job. According to those I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. You've done this to yourself, Job. You're reaping. Next friend come to him, Bildad, chapter 8, verse 5. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, Job, you're not praying enough. You're not seeking God enough. If you are pure and upright, surely now he would muse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Third friend comes to him. Zophar, chapter 11, verse 14. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, Job, but do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Put it away. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. So his friends weren't much help. Of course, the whole time, Job, he wants to plead with God. He says, if I could go one-on-one with you, God, you would listen to me, and you would understand my case. So what does God do? Chapter 38 to chapter 42, 38, God shows up. Okay, Job, you got what you asked for. Again, be careful what you ask. Put your big boy pants on. You got me now. Let me begin by asking you some questions. Where were you when I took care of all these animals on the planet? Where were you when from the storehouse of heaven I caused snow and rain to fall? Where were you? A series of questions. I think there's 64. Now tell me, Job, where were you? Job can't answer. He repents in sackcloth and ashes. And then God blesses Job, restores him double. Nice end to the story. But the point is, be careful that we don't say, well, that person, that happened to them because they're sinners. And it didn't happen to me because I'm so righteous. Even in Jesus' day, that theology was prevalent. John chapter 9, when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, there was a blind man, and disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? There must be sin somewhere. Or he wouldn't be born blind. God doesn't do that. Fourth thing. We're all going to die, in case you didn't know it. And some of us may even die in a calamity. See, when calamity strikes, it's the unexpected element. It's the big amount of people that die that just overwhelms us. You know, right now, people are dying every day. People die, you know, but when it's one by one, it's not so bad. But when many people die, I mean, think about yesterday, the 20th anniversary of the 9/11, when, you know, three Islamic terrorists hijacked three planes, and two of them, they crashed into the World Trade Center. The other was probably headed for the Capitol, and some brave people fought them off and ended up crashing in Pennsylvania. 3,000 Americans died. Don't you believe that there were Christians among those 3,000? Of course there were. Listen, God's good to mankind. He's long-suffering to mankind. But all throughout history, God sometimes punctuates his patience with calamitous events that catch our attention, that wake us up and say, whoa! So, first, mass calamities have always been around. Second, do not be overly fearful or troubled by these calamities. God has always been, and he's now over these calamities. Third, do not think that those who are affected by these calamities are the worst sinners and somehow deserve this. And fourth, we're all going to die maybe in a calamity. Now, having made these four observations as an introduction, Jesus is now going to give us proper perspective on calamities. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, Jesus is given this discourse. This is the third time he's interrupted by people, and he now speaks about two events that took place. One event took place at the cruelty of the governor, and the other was a natural disaster. And in both of these incidents, he has one message. And here's the message. Here's the key. Jesus changes the focus from the question from why did this calamity happen, which is a natural question, And now turns the question, what does this calamity mean to me? So let's see what Jesus tells us right here. Luke 13, verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there was some present who had reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Apparently, some Galileans in Jerusalem were going to the temple. The temple, the priests sacrificed the animals outside the temple. There was a lot of blood. Apparently, the Roman soldiers killed a bunch of Galileans. We don't know anything else about this. And so that their blood now mingles with the sacrifice of the bloods that was going to be used for the temple. So they come up to Jesus about it. Now, if Jesus had ignored the issue, they would have said, he's pro-Roman. He's not a real Jew. Or if he would have sided with the Jews and accused Pilate, then the Romans would have said, this guy's a troublemaker. But Jesus, like he always does, deftly answers the question. Now, Pilate ruled on behalf of the Romans in Palestine from 26 to 36 A.D., the whole time of Jesus' ministry. And, of course, as we know, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he's the one who gave the okay for Jesus to be crucified. Now, Pilate was known to be a cruel, greedy, capricious ruler. We don't have a record of what happened right here in secular history, but some years before this, Pilate wanted to take an aqueduct, you know, underground system from the pools of Solomon to Jerusalem. And so he didn't have enough money, so he took some of the money from the temple treasury. And of course, the Jewish people rioted over this. And they demanded something be done. And while they were rioting, Pilate had Roman soldiers dress up as Jews with knives, and they were stabbing the Jewish people who were rioting. So the point is, Pilate would be, this is something Pilate would do. This was consistent with his character to slaughter people like this. So Jesus answers, verse 2. Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? In other words, these men who died, or women, whoever they were, you think that they were worse because they were brutally butchered by the Roman soldiers? So Jesus calls their conventional, distorted theology into question. And Jesus says the point was not to question who was guilty or who was innocent. His point was that if you think these were worse sinners, you've missed it. You don't know that. And so Jesus moves this whole issue to a higher level. He avoids the politics or Pilate's policies. And so he turns this, and now he turns the question to those who are questioning him. And he's going to tell them, you better look in the mirror. You better look at your own heart. He doesn't tell us why it happened. He makes it clear that human tragedy is not always because of divine punishment, and that it is wrong for us to play God and to pass judgment when it happens, that we know the reason for it. Now, we're not talking about individual cases. That's another story sometimes. But we're talking about big calamities. Now, having said that, to answer my question that I started with, why did COVID-19 take place? Why did Ida hit us like it did? I don't have a clue. And neither do you. Nobody knows except God himself. The bigger question is this that Jesus is saying. Why has calamity not overtaken all of us? Why am I still alive? Why are you still alive? Why didn't worse things happen to us? Not because we're such wonderful people. The reason is because God is a compassionate, long-suffering, patient, merciful God who gives people time to repent. Amen. It's about him, not about me. That's what Jesus says in verse 3. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, Jesus says, you don't know when it's time for the Lord to take you home, when it's going to be your last day on planet Earth. It could be any day, so repentance must be a top priority. I'm sure those who got up and went to the temple that morning weren't saying, man, today I might die. No, they were going there to worship God. They were going there to do what their religious duty. So Jesus is saying, I'm sure a lot of them weren't ready. So it isn't that I must be better than the people who died, because I didn't die. But God has been merciful to me. And he allows me to keep living in the opportunity to repent. Now that word repent means to change your mind. Not just talking about some intellectual thing. Not just talking about some emotional thing you have. It takes in the intellect. It takes in the emotion. But it's an orientation of your life that is changed. Doesn't mean you're not going to sin again. Here's what it means. You've been walking in this direction, living your life as you see fit. Give God lip service now and then. Go to church now and then. Try to be a good person. But basically, you know, it's all about you when you really get down to it. But as you're walking this way and headed to eternity, you hear the good news about Jesus Christ. You hear the gospel that Jesus died for sinners. And the Holy Spirit takes that and begins to work in your heart and in your life. Might be days, weeks, months, years. Everybody's different. And it begins to, you begin to hear, and it begins to stir you. And you begin to see, wait a minute, I'm living like this. God says, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. I need to change the orientation of my life, because if I keep living like this, expecting my good works, my good deeds to get me into God's presence, I don't have a chance. And so as the Holy Spirit draws you, at some point, you're born again. You're regenerated. You come to see that Jesus died for your sins. You embrace him as your Savior. And in that moment, there's new life inside of you. Jesus took your sins upon himself, took the punishment you deserve, and in this place, he gave you his goodness to you. And in that moment, you're a new creature in Christ. And what happens is you repent. You change from going this way, and now you do a 180. And now you see this glorious God who sent Jesus to die on the cross. And you're amazed that he would die for me. He would love me, knowing all about me. That's repentance. So it's not my faith that saves me. It's the object of my faith, Jesus Christ. It's not just the right formula. It's not the right words. Not the right church you go to. Not the right amount of tears that you cry, how bad you feel about yourself. But it's a transfer of trust from myself to Christ alone. As the one to forgive me of my sins and give me eternal life. And now it's a change of direction. The orientation of your life after responding to the gospel has changed. Doesn't mean, again, like I said, you're going to live a perfect life. Of course, we all struggle. We all still sin. But there's something deep that happened in your soul. Not just some lip service. And because it bears the fruit of a changed life. Everybody has different fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But there, something begins to happen in you. Not just on an outward level, but deep inside. Maybe with your attitudes, with your motives, how you begin to see the world. So the result is a changed life. Listen to what it says about the Apostle Paul in Acts 26:20. Paul kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Because a changed mind, a changed heart inside leads to a changed life on the outside. There's fruit. So that's what Jesus says. Listen, talking to these people, you need to repent. But there's even a second thing, in case we make sure that we don't miss the point. Verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The first incident happened because of the cruelty of Pilate, this calamity. The second calamity happens because it what we call a natural disaster. These 18 people got up, going to work, whatever, and again, they didn't know. But apparently this tower, for whatever reason, it doesn't tell us, faulty built, great wind, we don't know, but it fell and 18 people were killed. Just like on April 20th, 2010, the deep water Horizon oil spill out in the Gulf. 11 men got up, were working that day, an explosion. They died that day. And so what Jesus is saying, did God judge them as excessive sinners? They deserve this? No! Jesus is saying, not at all. Because human tragedy, human calamity is not always divine punishment. Tragedy is a fact of life in the sin-fallen world. These things happen, and death is a common denominator to everyone. For some people, it might be long and slow, disease maybe years. Others, it might be sudden in some calamity. So the question, Jesus says, is not why did these people die, but the question, Jesus says to those listening to him, have I repented? Have I changed my mind? And do I have spiritual life? That's the question. So Jesus uses these two recent disasters to explain the urgency of repentance. It's okay to wrestle with the question, why did this calamity happen? Like I said, that's just being human. That's just being compassionate. But the deeper question then and now, what does this mean to me? Jesus looks us all in the face, one-on-one, speaks to our hearts, and says, are you ready? God forbid that this would be your last day on the planet. Calamities, be it pandemics, hurricanes, tornadoes, explosions, terrorist attacks, shows us the patience and forbearance of God, the kindness of God, the compassion of God, of leading people to repentance. He's long-suffering. Now, most people think that they're pretty good. And maybe you are in comparison to other people, but this other people aren't the standard. The standard is a perfect, holy, righteous God. And Jesus Christ came and being God in the flesh, never sinned one time, went to the cross, died as a sacrifice for sin. And so now, for those who come to Christ, his trust in Christ, his goodness is put to their account so that they will never be judged for their sins again. And our sins, for the believer's sins, are put to Christ's account. He died in your place. So instead of thinking about other people's sins and making us proud that we're not that bad, we should see our sins and it should humble us. Instead of speculating on other people, I wonder what they did to deserve this and their guilt, which is no business of mine. Instead, I need to turn my eyes on my own transgressions that I one-on-one answer before a most holy, high God. The big question is, have you repented and come to Christ? One more thing, close with this, last thing. Next time a tragedy strikes, calamity strikes, the question is not why do these people die or suffer like this, but it should be one of gratitude. Amen. Thank you, Lord. You've been merciful to me. You've protected me. You've watched over me. I'm alive. I'm still breathing. I still have hope. And I'm not just living to take up time and space on this planet. I'm living for your glory's sake. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this is so sobering, but that's what calamities do. They wake us up out of spiritual lethargy. They open our eyes from spiritual dullness, that we begin to look around and say, what's going on? And hopefully we begin to look inside and say, oh, man, Lord, am I okay with you? And if I am, thank you for your mercies for me. Thank you for your goodness to me. I don't deserve any of it. But because of Jesus, I'm now loved unconditionally. And because of Jesus, no matter if the worst things happens to me, if I should even lose my life in a calamity, if I know Jesus, I will be immediately ushered into his glorious presence for all eternity. And I'll find complete rest. No more tears. No more death. No more mourning. No more sorrow. So, Lord, I pray for us all. You know, this is weary, and we're weary. I'm weary. Everybody's weary. But give us the strength to keep taking another step, to keep going day by day, and that we not grow weary in doing well, and that one day we will be blessed because of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.